You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, we come into your presence and we know we're not going to be consumed because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the mercies that you give to us. We thank you that you planned an eternity to save us and that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. And he poured out the Holy Spirit that we could believe. So we thank you and praise you for your triune work. Be with us during this hour, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Are you hearing voices? Okay, it's not just my head, okay. When you get a little oxygen deprived, you wonder what you're actually doing, so. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of counsel. Brothers and sisters, we live in dangerous times. While we rejoiced last October to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, at least I did, I hope you did also. You don't have to be a Lutheran or Reformed or something to do that, but we celebrate that, and it seems that the church is going backwards into darkness. The massive blessings on our culture, and there are, we've never been a Christian nation, never sworn allegiance to Jesus Christ, but it's been influenced by the scriptures. But those great blessings that we saw in Protestant Europe, even a non-Christian, Max Weber, wrote a book called The Protestant Work Ethic, a non-believing German at the early 1900s, saying, hey, there's a difference between the northern European countries that have been affected by the Protestant Reformation and the southern Italian and others that are under Roman Catholicism. It does make a difference. We're not here to save culture, but culture is affected. But the massive blessings that we've experienced are really dissipating like dew in the morning. You know, the sun comes up, things begin to vaporize, and they move. Europe's a wasteland. I don't know how many of you go there. I think I saw a brother who works in the Czech Republic. Europe's a burned-over district in terms of Christian belief. Massive cathedrals, massive church building. No one goes to them. And we're really kind of following in that pattern. The United States is rushing to follow. Now, just in case you think I'm not a Christian, the gates of hell will not prevail against the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? And the church will triumph eventually. But in the short run, just like the Holy Spirit had to say through John, hey, seven churches in Asia, you're going to get beat up on. You know, you're going to get beat up on because the persecution's coming, and we know the death of many believers. So what's lacking? You know, you might have your approach to this and say, well, I think this is the problem with the church in America. But what's lacking in Western culture in general, and even in churches in the United States, what's missing? I believe is this. It's simple. It's a lack of view of God's holiness and an appropriate response from human beings. Say it again simply. It's a lack of an appropriate understanding of who God is in his triune fullness and an appropriate response to who he is. That's the problem. Most supposed believers that I deal with, perhaps you also, I trust that you're not here today, unconverted. You could be. I got to seminary unconverted. Seeing Jay Adams in action, it's part of my conversion. I won't waste the time telling you that story, but you know, biblical counseling was responsible, in a sense, for my conversion. I got to seminary, and they say, Scipione, you're an Arminian. I go, no, I'm an Italian. you remind me of somebody talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. Is that an insult? Yes, it is. So that's how dumb I was. I got regenerated. You know, Chuck Smith used to call them cemeteries, but I got raised from the dead in one. So I think it's an eternally grateful thing. And Jay Adams was a big part of that, and seeing counseling, a lot of things that were going on as I sued him counsel, stuff that I had never experienced in a Christian home that I would have known if I read my Bible, and seeing God use him and the Word to change that person. Just to put it simply, I think most believers in America have a Mr. Potato Head view of God. Everybody know who Mr. Potato Head is? You're nodding your heads like bobbleheads, but okay. Yeah. I'll come back to that, okay? But the people who have a face-to-face encounter with God, what did they expect? They expected to die. Moses to the bush, Gideon, Manoah. Mrs. Manoah smarter. Hey, if he wanted us dead, we'd be dead by now. Okay? And Isaiah in the temple, right? Isaiah. I'm undone. I'm unglued. I'm going to have every joint in the body have an operation to put it back together again. I've seen God. So this idea that we're kind of chummy and Jesus kind of pulls on the sneakers and goes out and plays ball with me is not a biblical concept. So coming back to Mr. Potato, you all know what that is. If you don't, I forget. We got some people from Ecuador and other countries, so. Mr. Potato Head is a simple thing. You get a potato. Now, if you don't know what a potato is, it's a tuber. If you know what a tuber is, ask someone else, okay? So it's an underground growth, okay? You eat potatoes, right? And it's a kid's game. You have these little plastic things, plastic eyes, ears, nose, or whatever, mouth, mustache, and you put in whatever you want. Now, I hate to say it, but I think most American Christians are like that. God is what? Ooh, I like love. I'll take that attribute, put it in there. Mercy, hey, that's a good one. Excuse me, I don't want that holiness and that wrath and that other stuff, that's too upsetting to me. So in effect, what you have is what? An almost an idolatrous view of the living God. That should sound familiar to you. Psalm 115, they that what? Make them become like them. So where does an idol come from? Man's imagination. And you craft it, you put it there, and Isaiah goes, the great passage, you know. Hey, you cut down a tree, timber. Take half of it, and you carve it into an idol. The other half you cook your supper over, and you go, you made me. Duh. It's one of the great duh passages in the Bible. You can't figure out that this cooking device and the idol are from the same thing. But the problem is, and this is not a talk about that, but you can get into that in terms of idolatry. What is sin? Any one of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, a catechism will say. However, what is it? It's I have a view of God, and if it's not the living God, it's an imaginary God, I become like that imaginary God. Remember what it is? They have eyes, but can't see. They have noses, but they can't smell. You know the whole thing. They that make them become like them. And then your New Testament passage, of course, is Matthew 6. Don't up lay up for treasures in heaven, right? So man is what? Driven by the heart, and the heart is driven by the treasure. So there's your anthropology for today. Still think someone needs to do a doctoral. Because a lot of, even in the biblical counseling movement, a lot of differences in terms of how we view people come from a deficient anthropology, and we're not talking on the same page, or the emphasis is on a syllable, and the other one is the emphasis is on a different syllable, you know, and we get into these issues. So you can pick any attributes you like, right? I would argue with you, Satan is orthodox. Anybody here doubt that Satan is a Trinitarian? No, he's not. He's a Trinitarian. Of course, you can add anything else you want. I'd add 5 points of Calvinism, Presbyterian. You know, you can add Baptists or whatever. He's thoroughly orthodox. He's just a rebel and does not come to God. Satan's not foolish. James 2, right? So someone told me this story. They took someone who they thought was an expert to an expert pastor, an old Methodist pastor, and said, "Hey, is this woman demon-possessed?" "I think she is." And she's cursing and taking God's name. He says, "She's not demon-possessed." He says, "Why? Listen to her." He says, "Have you ever read of any demon in the Bible that cursed God?" They're scared spitless. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning, and I would say the end of counseling. You know this for real well. I won't read these passages, but Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the mercy of God. And this, it just leads to worship. Why? Because this God is so infinite, eternal. He's powerful. From him and to him and through him are all things. See, that's the issue. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the end of counsel. Why? John 15 is helpful passage to study later, but what does John 15 says? If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So it starts with the regenerating work of God and this great desire to please our Heavenly Father. We'll come back to that. That's the key of the wrong fear and the good fear. The wrong fear is God as judge, which he is, and the fear of God as a father. So, if you keep them, you'll abide in his love. There's forgiveness. We're told Deuteronomy 4 elsewhere. Why does God give us forgiveness? Think about it. Yes, he loves us. He wants to free us from our sins. But he does it. Why? He forgives us that he might be feared. See, you don't fear God unless you're truly forgiven. We'll come back to that. The starting point, again, is a fear-driven repentance and faith in the living God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know you know this, but you need to get that square in your head. Westminster Larger Catechism, 76. What is repentance unto life? Now listen to this. This is very helpful. Archaic language, but very helpful. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. God gives you the saving grace. You don't lump it up in yourself. Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Holy Spirit and Word of God. So the first thing is, the Word has got to be central in your counseling, or people aren't going to come to fear God. And the Holy Spirit has to be there to bless that word. You know, the best that you can get with the Bible without the Holy Spirit is what? Pharisee, right? They had the Word of God, but no Holy Spirit, no change, okay? So it's a wrought by the Spirit, Word of God, whereby, and then this is very key, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, see, I'll come back to the wrong fear. Not only the sense of the danger, but also what? The filthiness and odiousness of his sins. See, and if people are not repenting in counseling, we'll get back to this, they won't change. They won't change. So it's the odiousness and filthiness. I can tell you my own conversion. I always knew it was wrong, felt filthy and dirty after doing it. Went forward 100 times. Well, that's a little exaggerated. Protestant version of Catholicism. You know, they go to a confessional every week. You know, I'd walk forward and ask Jesus into my heart every 6 months. Okay, no change. Why? No real repentance. Why? Because I didn't see God as a personal God against whom I had sinned. I knew I was breaking rules. I knew I was guilty. They told me to go forward and pray a prayer. And I'd have peace, but I didn't have any peace. Why? Because I didn't hate my sins and love the Lord. I didn't see the odiousness. I didn't see that I was a, you know, Gollum. Precious. You know, he never saw the odiousness of himself. Gollum had no self-perception into who he was. So the odiousness of his sins and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. So there's a sum. That's the beginning of the fear when I go, I need to leave my sins because it offends God. So, real quick, we'll go over three things. Therefore, you and I must learn to fear the Lord. You don't have any fear of God, you won't do anybody any good because you won't be able to convince them because you haven't experienced it yourself. The fear of the Lord is what? This should sound familiar to you, but it is the motivation for the put off, put on. Okay? The sanctification process. What motivates a person is the fear of the Lord, which includes his holiness, but also his mercy in Christ. So three things we're going to go over this afternoon, Lord willing. And I'll try to get done early so you can ask questions. First of all, the fear of the Lord, what it is and what it is not. Okay, so let's define what it is. Secondly, as a major point, the fear of the Lord and its implications for counseling. Okay, so here's the theology, and this is what it is. So, what does it mean for counseling? Why is it important? Why is it not important? Thirdly, finally, the fear of the Lord, how to teach it. Now, the reality is in 45 minutes, we really can't do a complete, thorough job. So I'm just going to try to hopefully point in the right direction. First of all, the main point, the fear of the Lord, what it is and what it is not. First of all, what it's not. It's not abject fear where you're frozen. It's not a fear that drives you away from God, right? Most of us who have any common sense, if you have a big, fearsome dog that's going to bite you, try to avoid that. Okay? It's not a fear that drives you away from God. The real fear of the Lord drives you to him. Fear of consequences alone. Notice that in the catechism question, right? Most sinners do get hardened at some point, but most of them go, gee, you know, I'm going to lose my family. I better stop my drugs. But often they don't, right? Because the love of sin is greater. They're not, the consequences are not great enough. And it's not a fear that enslaves, okay? So if I say the fear of the Lord to most people, it's a forgotten phrase. We'll come back to that. There's a book, Where Have All the God-Fearers Gone? I'll give you the information on it at the end. So what is it? If it's not an abject fear, it's not a fear that drives away from God and the fear of the consequences of hell or punishment alone, a fear that enslaves. By the way, that's James says that's Satan, right? Look at James 2:19. I should read that just so to refresh your memory. James 2:19. You believe that God is one? Jewish confession. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. There's the one living God. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So, that's the craven fear. Well, what is it? Well, I think first of all, it's a awe and respect of God's holiness, power, and love. There's an interesting verse that I really like, and it's the first one that listed there for your notes, if you've got those notes. Exodus 20:20. Remember at Mount Sinai? And what are the Jews doing? You go up on the mountain. I don't want to get killed. You go listen to God, right? And what does Moses say to him? It's very interesting. It's the same Hebrew verb. Don't you fear God? He's come here to see if you fear him. So if there's any play on words, they're in the Bible. For those of you that don't like puns, there it is. It's a play on words, okay? It's the not the wrong fear, you know, that you'll run away from Mount Sinai, but what? You'll run into the arms of this God, the God who not only gives you the law, but gives you the sacrifices so that your sin can be atoned for. Okay? So that's the dynamic. It's very interesting. Same Hebrew verb. You know, Don't be afraid. God's here to see if you're afraid. You're going to be thinking, well, what's going on? Okay. Deuteronomy 13, 4, Isaiah 8, 11. That's very interesting, Isaiah 8, 11. Let's look at that because that passage, interestingly, for you Hebrew scholars, gets picked up in the New Testament, okay? My two friends at seminary, one who teaches New Testament, the other one teaches Old Testament, have an argue what is the language that is the most appropriate. And I think the Hebrew guy has a little leg up because he goes, well, I think they speak Hebrew in the garden. It wasn't Greek. So, yeah, but the New Testament's the fullest revelation, and that's in Greek. Okay, so we're not going to go with those linguistic arguments. But in Isaiah 8, if you remember the context, this is an unbelieving king, King Ahaz. He's afraid. He's just afraid of the Syrians. And Isaiah comes to him and goes, wow, 60 years from now, Israel's not going to be a nation, and Syria is going to go down. So don't you be afraid of those little firebrand smoking things. I'll tell you who should fear, right? Who do you fear? Jehovah. Okay? Chapter 8, verse 11. For Jehovah spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, to Isaiah, and warned me not to walk in the way of these people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not what? Fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Jehovah of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. Isn't that interesting? And he'll become what? A sanctuary and a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many will stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared. You should hear that, right? That's Jesus. He's the cornerstone. That's what it's talking about. Then Peter picks that up and saying, don't be afraid of the pagans around you. I keep telling the guys at seminary, most of you are going to end up in jail just for preaching Romans. Because it'll be a hate crime. That's where we're headed. Bottom line, he says to Isaiah, I'll tell you, don't be afraid of what Ahaz, these guys are afraid of. I'll tell you. And then he says, ask for a sign. And then, of course, Ahaz gets real pious, goes, oh, I won't put the Lord to the test. And he goes, God told you to do it. God will give you a sign. The greatest sign. What? The virgin shall conceive and bring forth Emmanuel. Okay? And then Peter picks it up and says, this is who you should dread. Don't be afraid of pagans. Why? But make the Lord your sanctuary. He's referring back to here. So I hope you're getting this. This is the fear of the Lord is, hey, guess what? There's only one eternal God, and I answer to him. And in the long run, this is where our heroes come, right? I hope yours and mine from the Old and New Testament. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, king, live forever. However, our God can deliver us, but if he doesn't, we're not bound down. So where does that come from? Guess what? They feared God rather than Nebuchadnezzar. Peter and John, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. You figure whether it's better to obey God or man, but we're not stopping preaching. Where did the boldness come from? Give you an incident in my past, not personally, but it's kind of interesting. It's not a good one, really, but I'll use it anyway. My mom grew up in Philly, and she was raised by an aunt who, an uncle adopted her. Her origin family was just horrible, drunkenness and all kinds of abuse. And so they were raising her, but my grandmother was pretty hardcore. My mom's about 4'11". She came home one day crying because she got beat up at school. She was a senior in high school. And my grandmother looked at her and go, what? You let this girl beat you up? Well, she's bigger, and I was afraid. She marched my mother back down and found that girl. Now, here's the choice. Here's my little mom and my grandmother, and I won't go into how my grandmother raised her, but My mother feared her mom way more than this girl. Now, I'm not saying that's good discipline, So she whooped this girl because she goes, I don't want to go home. So it's not a godly illustration, but it is a real one, which is the greater fear won out over the lesser fear, okay? And in a sense, think about that. God, man, that's all the people in the Bible that are heroes and heroines or what? Got to obey God rather than man. See? That's the fear of the Lord. Why? Because I think God's going to throw me hell. No, he's my father. He's already paid for my, he's atoned. You know, that's Moses' argument. He just took us out of Egypt. What are you complaining? He took you out of Egypt and you're complaining about leeks and onions? Oy vey, what can we do? Yeah. Okay. So, one, in respect and awe of God's holiness. And then it's very interesting. We'll come back. I'll mention Isaiah 11. It's very interesting. Here's a messianic passage. Here it is. There shall come from forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. So what Isaiah is predicting, you know, in the future, God's going to cut off the Davidic line. Read Psalm 89 and other Psalms and going, God, you said there was going to be a son on the Davidic throne forever, and we don't see it. Where's your promises? You've broken your covenant. So it's going to happen. But what's going to happen? A shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. If you don't understand, that's Jesus. Now listen to this, though. And the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he'll judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Beloved, that's what you need when you're sitting in the counseling room, you've got an abuser there, or somebody's been abused. How can you tell the truth? Well, look, here's Jesus, and we know in John chapter 3, he what? He gave him the Spirit without measure. Christ had the fullness of the Holy Spirit upon him as the Messiah to do his messianic work. So there it is. The fear of the Lord goes along with what? Knowledge and wisdom and perception, all the things that you need for counsel. So there's the fear of the Lord. So what's along with that is what? It's a motivation. I don't want to displease my Father. Just preached this Sunday, when you take communion, I hope your heart's melted. When's the last time you looked in the symbols, you know, taking the ordinance or the sacrament, whatever you want to call it, that you looked at and go, I can't believe he came for me. That the eternal Son of God would humble himself and dive into the womb of Mary and live and die in my place. See, that's the motivation. My Father, you know, you read John 17, you know, hey, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for these. These are the ones you gave me. And now I've saved them and glorify me. It's there. See, the Father and the Son, through the power of the Spirit, has saved you. That should melt your heart. And you ought to go, some of you, perhaps, you know, a lot of you personally, and you didn't, but some of us had good fathers and just don't want to displease them. And that's the motivation, a motivation to avoid God's discipline and to please him as a father. I mean, God does discipline his children. That's another sermon for another time, but you know, 1 Corinthians 11. Some of you are weak, some of you are sick, some of you are asleep. It's not because my sermons are boring, it's because you're dead. Nice way of saying dead. I tell them when I preach, I don't have apostolic powers. If you fall asleep like Eutychus and break your neck, you're on your own. I can't raise you up. So better pay attention and stay awake, okay? It's right after lunch, so be warned. Okay, so again, if you have notes here, it's listed. Brief descriptions. Deuteronomy 13, it's a covenant call to cling to God. Deuteronomy 10, to walk in his ways. Proverbs 8, the negative part is to hate evil. Proverbs 9, it's a blessing that starts with wisdom and insight comes from the knowledge of God. Proverbs 14, 26, 27, it protects and refreshes you. Psalm 86, Revelation 14, it's part of true worship of God. Why do I worship God? Because he's so loving and he has adopted me into his family. There's positive, some negative parts there. Turning away from evil equals understanding, and the fear of the Lord equals wisdom. Job 28, Psalm 19, the fear of the Lord is what? Clean, enduring for one generation. No, forever. The fear of the Lord is the one thing that will last and endure forever. And so if you could give a gift to anyone, which you can't, it's got to be the Holy Spirit, is to give them the fear of the Lord. Because that will last forever and will keep them away from sin. Why should I hate sin? Because it makes my father angry, but it also grieves him. And in biblical terms, abomination. I asked that family worship once, what do you think there's abomination around? Kids didn't get it. And the littlest one at the time said, I think it's a fart. No, honey, it's not that, but that did end family worship at that juncture. We had to wrap up very quickly. Hard to recoup from that kind of answer. So the fear of the Lord, it's not this craven fear that Satan and anybody who has a clear view of how powerful and holy God is, but with no love for his character. What is the fear of the Lord? It's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Why? Because God is my treasure. And why is my treasure? Because he gave me to Christ. And I have, strangely enough, become his treasure. Well, that's it. You can study that. The second point is the fear of the Lord and its implications for counseling. So if you get a little flavor for this, I think it already should begin to make sense to you. The lack of this fear leads to what? Sin and more sin. Okay, you can see that in Scripture, Genesis 20, 11. Now, again, it's sin, it's wrong, but why did Abraham say, why did you tell me? I almost got killed. God had to come here and reveal to me that, you know, this is your, you don't do that to your sister. That's your wife. Well, he said, what? There's no fear of Jehovah here. I figure you would kill me for my wife. Not the right way to handle that. I'm not proving that, but the point is, it was the lack of the fear, and because there's no fear of God, you know, what did Nietzsche say? If God is dead, everything's possible. God is dead. Another story coming back from this conference years ago, Atlanta, and that time I was in San Diego. You know, it's a long way across the country. You know, and there's a lady sitting in the window, empty seat, me, I'm on the aisle. And I said to her, hi, my name is George Scipione. You know, she introduced herself. I said, she said, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a Presbyterian minister. She says, I hate Presbyterians. Well, I know I'm obnoxious, but I hadn't had a chance to actually be obnoxious. So, well, why? Because you believe in hell. So obviously, she meant a good Presbyterian, not a liberal. Go for it. So I say, what do you do? Husband was a Navy psychiatrist. She was a licensed family, marriage and family therapist, and she had a particular ministry, I put that in quotes because she didn't see it as a ministry, but to what? Women that are physically and sexually abused. Okay, so somewhere over a red state, you know, Kansas or somewhere in the border. I get bold and I think, one last chance. So I look at her and said, ma'am, I hope you won't get mad at me. Why? Let me tell you why you need to believe in hell. Why? So what do you say to these ladies? I didn't say it quite that way. What do you say to them? The guy doesn't get caught. He doesn't get punished. He gets off scot-free. What do you say to a woman? At least I can say he's in hell. Now, I wish I could tell you she got down on her knees and asked Jesus into her heart. That's Hollywood. But she, huh? But she said something I'll never forget. She said, I never thought of it that way. There's no God in heaven, there's no justice, ultimately. It's another reason why you need to preach hell. Because, you know, if there is no hell, then what is heaven? Okay, bottom line. The lack of this fear leads to sin. B, the lack of this fear leads to the bad kind of fear, which is enslaved. And there are passages listed for you can read, and God goes, okay, I'm going to bring your fears on you. Actually, one of the worst things that can happen to a person is to have their prayers answered. You want meat? Remember that incident? You want meat. I'm going to give you meat, not for a day, not for a week, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you'll loathe it, right? And then he kills 23,000. You fear something more than God? This is important, counselor, right? You get eaten up by that fear, right? How did people go to the stake in England and Scotland and elsewhere, even today, and get martyred? Because they fear God more than they fear the wrath of man. You see, the lack of this fear leads to what you've got there. You know, Proverbs 29, Isaiah 29, Proverbs 28:1. 28:1, let me just read that illustratively so you can see the dynamic. The wicked flees when no one pursues, but the righteous is bold as a lion. And you've counseled people like that, right? Maybe you've been like that. I've had times in my life like that. You're eaten up by your fear. Why? Because you fear the consequences or people more than you fear the living God. And since freedom only comes from Him, you're asking, in a sense, to be a slave. Now, I'm sorry my voice isn't very good, but it needs to be a lot worse. And older ones will understand this. Gotta serve somebody. Maybe the devil or maybe the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. Bob Dylan, right? Bob Dylan, and, you know, during his Christian days, you know, Slow Train Coming. But he had that song, and that song nailed it theologically. You have to serve somebody, maybe the devil or the Lord, but the bottom line is, maybe a young Turk, you may be a banker, it doesn't matter who you are, the bottom line is, people are image bearers of God, and they will serve someone or something. So, and Paul argues that in Romans, right, in 6. You were a slave to unrighteousness, now I want you to become a slave to righteousness. And we don't like to think in those terms, but really, you want to think sanctification is getting addicted on Jesus. It's a poor term, but you understand. You know, He's God. And we have to, we're going to worship Him or someone else. So the lack of this fear leads to bad kinds of fear, and the fear of the Lord frees from these bad fears. That's the whole message. You don't need to be afraid. Little children, it's the Father's will that we give you the kingdom. Don't be afraid. Think of the ordination sermon of the 12, you know, in Matthew 10. Don't be afraid of him who can kill the body. Are you kidding? I don't like to go to dentist. Right? You're a dentist now? In the old days, they just gave you the Novocaine, right? Now they give you the swab, right? You don't know, I think they give you a little swab and numb you a bit, and then they give you the Novocaine. I want something for the swab. Right? None of us like to suffer. None of us like to suffer. You know, but the fear of the Lord, again, not to use my mom and grandma, but the greater fear. Why? He's blunt. He says, after they've killed your body, there's nothing else they can do. But who should you fear? Him who can throw body and soul into hell forever. That's God. That's not Satan. So it comes back to this again and again, the fear of the Lord. So there's the practical consequences, okay? People can't get over panic and worry and fear and those kind of depression as well. But sticking with the fear, worry complex, you don't overcome that without going, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Dear friends, that's high theology. It doesn't get better than that. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that you may lose Jesus, but He'll never lose you. My mom died of Alzheimer's, and one of the few times I'm being serious, I said to our pastor's wife, I said, I hope the Lord takes me before I do something to embarrass him. She goes, it's too late. And then all of a sudden she realized what she said. No, it's priceless. I will remember that till the day I die or I get Alzheimer's. I deserved it. Okay? The bottom line is, okay, the fear of the Lord frees us from all these things. And in our trying to counsel people out of their fears and their worries, the only thing is the respect and love of God. Well, okay, how do you teach this? How do you learn it yourself and then teach it to someone else? The fear of the Lord, how to learn it and to teach it, okay? So I'm going quickly. I think you're getting the main gist. I am convinced that this is one of the most important things in all of biblical counseling. I'm afraid that we have been pressed because we're trying to answer our critics on the one hand and hurting people on the other, that we have almost ceased to be God's servants as opposed to kind of Christian social workers. Okay? I tell people now, you're here to get problems solved. I'm not here to solve your problems. I'm here to get you right with God. If we can help you with the problem, icing on the cake, but the cake's God. And if I don't help you for eternity and in your growth and grace, I'm really not helping you. So people don't like that. You know that. They want you to come in, solve the problem. It's usually, what's the problem? Her. What's the problem? Him. You know, that's why I always start with Matthew 7. I'll throw that in free, but for marriage counseling. I always start, take the log out of your own eye. Until that happens, we're not getting anywhere. Don't care if it takes 5 weeks, 10 weeks. Until you take the log out of your own eye, we will not get anywhere because you will be blaming the other person. And here's the issue. If you die tonight, if they die tonight, you'll still be the same person. So you think that person's your problem. If he or she dies tonight, guess what? You're going to be the same grungy sinner that you were yesterday, tomorrow, and you'll do the same thing. You're your problem. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't husbands that beat their wives, but the reality is we're responsible for ourselves. So the fear of the Lord, how to learn and teach it. Isaiah 11, there's that passage. Christ has these qualities, perception, knowledge, wisdom, and strength, and putting these together, that the fear of the Lord, the Holy Spirit teaches you to delight in the fear of the Lord as a child of God. I respected my dad. He had a very big belt, but I knew he loved me. Okay? And so respect and fear can go together. B, Psalm 119:30, Joshua 1:6-9, Isaiah 8:12. Where's it come from? Remember the Isaiah passage? To the law and to the testimony. If they don't go there, they have no witness. And again, we're not just because we're in a biblical counseling conference. There's nothing that will change a human being except the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. Everything else is temporary, surface, and will dissipate like the dew, unless they are changed on the inside. Brothers and sisters, this is supernatural stuff that we're involved in. It doesn't seem like it. No big spectacular bangs or whatever. But you know, let me give you a clue after 45 years of ministry. You're not the Holy Spirit. I know it's probably something you couldn't perceive, but it took me a long time to figure that. No, seriously, I'm trying to argue people into the kingdom. Even my love, it won't do it. It's got to be the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the Holy Spirit uses word. Again, just to show you I'm a Presbyterian. Westminster Confession of Faith. By the way, if you can't be a Presbyterian, which you should, but if you can't be a Presbyterian, go to the 1689 London Confession. It's the Baptist version, okay? It is. Ours was written a little earlier, right? So, but it's virtually the same thing. So read it, okay? And if you want good theology, read Dagg and other, you know, good Baptist theologians instead of some of the... Anyway. Okay, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14 of Saving Faith. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is what? The work of the Spirit of Christ in their heart. So it's got to be the supernatural work of Christ in the hearts of persons, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, which by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. So the normal way that God works in people is what? Through the Word. By the way, just as an aside, anybody's listening to this, I think we need more workshops at ACBC on prayer. I've never heard one on the one for most of the ordinances or the sacraments, you know, baptism, the Lord's Supper. This isn't chump change. This is stuff that the Lord's told us to do, and we need to be teaching this, and it helps people grow in grace. Two, by this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God speaking therein. By the way, someone asked me today, another fellow at a lunch, he said, what's the biggest issue? It's still the authority and infallibility of Scripture. That is, since the garden, did God really say? Oh, he didn't mean it. I'm giving you a redefinition of what these words mean, okay? That's satanic, and that's what's happening. Okay? So it's the authority of God speaking there. But listen to this, and this is helpful in your counseling. And acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth. Now, there's arguments in the biblical counseling movement. What's the right motivation? Grace, not the law. Or, you know, listen, this is balanced, okay? And acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth. One, yielding obedience to the commands. So you're not a legalist if you obey what God says. So people are trying to tell us today, you're a legalist, you're giving people command. No? Two, trembling at the threatenings. Well, I'm a Christian. Why should I tremble? Because God's got a big belt. You know? I've already quoted 1 Corinthians 11. You say, oh, God never judges his people. Really? Somebody weeks asleep, you know, and God judges you so he won't have to condemn you along with the world. You don't think God, okay, I know it's Old Testament, okay. Go to Revelation, seven churches of Revelation. Okay, guess what? I got this to praise you for. However, there's a few things. Then we get to the end, to the last one. I got nothing to praise you for. You're just a mess. And by the way, this isn't just an evangelistic text. Ask Jesus into your heart. Oh, notice he's there at the door. You know, there's no latch on the door. You've heard, you know. There's no Jew I've ever met that looks like that with the blonde hair and blue eyes, okay? That's not Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible in his incarnation, okay? Open up the door of your heart. You know what that passage is? I'm the Lord of the church. And guess what? If you open up and repent, we'll have supper together and everything's fine. If not, you're going to blow your candlestick out. That's the risen Jesus. I mean, that's why John goes, okay? So he does discipline his own children. We should tremble at that. And what? Embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. The main thing is believing in Jesus. But all this other stuff has to be the response as well in terms of being faithful. Third, if this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. We had 1 John at the pre-conference. You want to know how to give people assurance? Go there instead of saying, okay, you said a prayer, now you know you're saved. Brothers and sisters, I don't mean to be sarcastic, but I lived through that growing up. You know, I could give an invitation if I trained a parrot to come forward, right? Parrot lands, rah, Jesus is Lord, rah, Jesus. Now that's an orthodox confession, right? Okay, I don't think any of us would believe that the parrot saved. Okay? The bottom line is, this is another area that ought to be addressed. Some depression may be part of this. The saints of old said, hey, assurance goes up and down. You're committing adultery? I don't know how you can have assurance of your salvation. Had to deal that with people. Say, only God knows your heart, but if I were you, I wouldn't be sitting around saying, I know God loves me. Had one pastor say that to me. I know this is wrong. I know I'm committing adultery, but I'm going to divorce her, marry this other woman, and we're going to have a wonderful ministry together. Let's get these facts straight. Yeah, really? Okay, good. Say, do me a favor. What? Wait here. What do you mean? Wait here for 20 minutes. So why? Because when God begins to deal with you, there could be collateral damage. And I want a 20-minute head start. Because, man, you are in the crosshairs of the living God. I'll quote you Deuteronomy. I'll quote you the book of Hebrews. It is a bad thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And I'm telling you, you're sitting there thumbing your nose again. Okay? You need to tremble. Chapter 15, the next one, I'll read this quickly, and this is helpful. Repentance and life. Repentance unto life is of evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. It's a flip side of a supernatural work of God. If a person really has faith, they have repentance. If they have true repentance, it has to be faith in Christ. They go together. And it's the duty of every person who's preaching the gospel to do both. Secondly, by a sinner out of the sight and sense, this is repeat, not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercies in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for, hates his sins, has turned from them all unto God, for purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of commands. Three, although repentance, this is very subtle, but listen, although repentance be not to be rested in, as any satisfaction for sin or cause of pardon thereof, Roman Catholic penance, that none, okay, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. That's important for your counseling room. People are not sorry for their sins. Don't be so quick to say, God's forgiven you. Say, God will forgive you, but it is contingent upon your repentance, okay? Fourthly, as there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. So there's the balance, okay? Five, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Sounds like homework, right? Concrete, specific. Oh, I'm a sinner. Please forgive. No, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You just stole money from the deacon's fund. What you need to do is you need to repent and pay back. Okay? And lastly, as every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof upon which and the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy. So he that scandalizeth as his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. Very big, but the point is, the person needs to make amends, not just words. Okay? So get a hold of that, look at that, or the London Confession, and you'll see an awful lot of rich material for the fear of the Lord comes out of what? The love and apprehension of God's mercy, but also that God disciplines the people he loves. Amen? I'm sitting around one day complaining, which is one of the good sins that I do very well. Okay, someone's trying to get me fired from a position in a Christian organization. And I'm upset. And all of a sudden it dawns on me, Scipione, you hot dog. Jesus had to go through Judas. What makes you think you're better than him? I want to tell you right now, if you're in Christian ministry, you're going to be dumped on. Tell people at the seminary all the time, brothers, you're going out to pastorate, sheep make noise at both ends. Make sure you get the right end. Because if you get the wrong end, it'll be all over you. And the worst part is, you will be blamed for the poop. I can give you story after story. You broke up my marriage. I did. I just went and asked your husband to return because he's living with another woman. No, you broke up my marriage. Okay. Fine. Okay. Well, to wrap this up, first of all, last application, you need to fear the Lord before you counsel anyone. I pray before tonight, Lord, please fill me with your fear that I might fear you, that I might be in awe of you and love of you before you. The attributes of a Christ-like counselor, go through those six things in Isaiah, that Jesus, the qualities that he had. I gave that talk at the IBCD. They're here represented at one of their conferences a couple years ago, the attributes of a Christ-like counselor, that Isaiah 11 passage. Secondly, you need to center your counseling on God, His fear, and His word, not people's personal problems. Remember, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, right? That's the first and greatest. The second is like unto it. Brothers and sisters, let's be careful we don't put the second command before the first one. Then we become humanists, be Christian humanists, where we're doing this for the glory of God as well as the good of the person, okay? So you need to center your counseling on that. Thirdly, study the above scriptures. You've got those notes. Here's some books, and I think they're listed for you if you've got the notes. The Fear of God, A Forgotten Doctrine, second edition by Frank Arnold. He did his doctorate in preaching under Jay Adams out in California, and that was originally published in 2007 and 2008. Albert Martin, kind of premier Reformed Baptist preacher, The Forgotten Fear, Where Have All the God-Fearers Gone? I think that's one of the most significant books. It's been written in the last 25 years. And that's published by Beakey's Group, Christian Heritage Books, 2015, out of Grand Rapids. I have stuff in my intro counseling course on fear that I teach at the seminary. Fourthly, Miller's book, Repentance, A Daring Call to Real Surrender. What's good about this, if nothing else, especially chapter 2, where he contrasts penance with repentance. Clearly different, because Protestants do penance as well as Roman Catholics. We just haven't made it a sacrament. Okay? So that's I use that book all the time in counseling. Lastly, another workshop that I gave at IBCD, God-Centered Counseling. And just to summarize that, you can pick that up from them. That one is basically, look, two great models. Jesus, hint, come study with me, do a DMIN project on the counseling of Jesus in the book of John. How he handles Nicodemus and the woman at the well, the man at the pool of Bethesda, etc. He's just the man born blind, just very interesting. The bottom line is always Jesus, but how he gets there is different. The other one is Paul. Since, you know, we always get these, I'm not Jesus, so, okay. Well, he's the wonderful counselor. The Holy Spirit's the other counselor, and you need to counsel out of that. But that may be helpful, called God-Centered Counseling. And finally, the biblical counseling movement must fear the Lord or die under his hand of judgment. This is what the biblical counseling movement needs at this, as well as the church at large in Western culture. There will be no change nor motivation to change apart from this fear. God have mercy on us. We need revival before reformation. And I'm not going to get into politics, but the fiasco we're going through with the appointment of judge to the Supreme Court of the United States, with Bork in the past and Clarence Thomas, etc. The reality is we live in a culture that doesn't believe in truth anymore, doesn't care about truth. It's all about who has the best PR person. 500 years ago, the church was rotten to the core and men were kicked out and the Protestant Reformation began. That's what we need now. Thank you. Two minutes for a question, in case we have any question. If not, come up and see me, and I'll be glad to talk to you personally. Thank you.